Leviticus chapter 20. This is the very word of God. Hear it reverently. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut him off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech. And if a person turns to mediums and necromancers whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. For anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood is upon him. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes a woman and her mother also, it is depravity. He and they shall be burned with fire, and that there may be no depravity among you. If a man lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and lies with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes his sister, a daughter of his father, or a daughter of his mother, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace, and they should be cut off in the sight of the children of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness, and he shall bear his iniquity. If a man lies with a woman during her menstrual period and uncovers her nakedness, he has made naked her fountain, and she has uncovered the fountain of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from among their people. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister or your father's sister, for that is to make naked one's relative. They shall bear their iniquity. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the clean unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourself detestable by beast or by bird, or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. A man or a woman who is a medium or necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be upon them." Surely this is the word of God. Hear it reverently. Please be seated. As we proceed to the exposition of this passage, you may want to turn over the page to the outline. And you'll notice the theme is the wages of sin. And let's pray for God's blessing. Lord God, this is most sober reminder of what every sin deserves. And Lord, our depravity is clear. Whether it has been exhibited in these ways or not, nonetheless, it emerges from our hearts, all of which are depraved. Lord, teach us to learn from what the wages of sin is. We might delight in the provision that you've made in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, let's say your parents have told you time and again not to do something. Let's say something like hitting your brother or sister, and you say to them, you know, if you hit your brother or sister one more time, I'm going to have to punish you. You're going to get a spanking. And that's the punishment that they say they're going to give you. And then you do it again. And you know the story. Sometimes they say, what did I tell you? All right, one more time. Next time this happens, you know what's going to happen. And then one more time happens. And once again, they say, well, maybe next time. You're going to wonder whether or not your parents are serious. And more than that, you're going to wonder whether or not what you have done is really all that wrong. It might not be that different from you speeding, let's say, and the cop pulls you over, and you give some excuse, maybe. Maybe the cop buys it, and he says, all right, I'm going to let you off with a warning. At this point, if you're going to use some terminology that I'm going to use in this passage, you might say, oh, thank you, officer, for not giving me the sanction that I deserve. Sanction? What does that mean? That means the penalty for a particular crime. You know how it is. You watch those police shows on TV, and they track the criminal down, and they arrest him, and they take him away in handcuffs. But you know what it doesn't show? It doesn't show what happens later when he shows up in court. And how many times do you hear of a judge who simply says, you know what, I'm sure you've had a tough life and a hard upbringing. You don't really deserve a penalty. I'm going to let you off again. And we begin to think to ourselves, is there anything that's really wrong in life? And we begin to laugh. We say, you know what, maybe we're all going to get away with it. We talk about a law having teeth. That means enforcement and some penalty for what we have done. Otherwise, people think, you know, it doesn't really matter, and people don't seem to care. And we wonder whether God is that way. We wonder whether or not we will all, in some sense, ultimately get away with murder. That is, capital crimes, sins and crimes that really do, according to the scripture, deserve death. The Bible teaches us here and elsewhere that the wages of sin against God are always paid in full. We might laugh at a policeman or our parents or the courts, but the Bible says that God is not mocked. Do you get that, what that means? We are never going to ultimately be able to laugh at God and say, you know what, I don't think you're serious. God is serious. He is serious about sin. And we as parents need to be serious in teaching our children. And the church needs to be serious about sin. And we realize that the penalties of certain sins that are given here underscore the seriousness of sin in general. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of every sin that is here laid out, because we have covered these sins in previous chapters, particularly in chapters 18 and 19. We will hear of them again, but primarily we want to see what the wages of these sins are. And let's talk first about sin and death in the Old Testament. Now, you can see these sins. They are horrifying, but they fall under two broad categories. To simplify it for you today, they are idolatry and sexual immorality. Now, as we've seen in the past, idolatry and sexual immorality seem to go together. Idolatry is a fundamental turning away from the only true and living God. And that is the source, you might say, of all of our sins against God. A pride and an idolatry and a worship of self or other gods of men's imagination, which the nations believed required all kinds of heinous sins in the name of God. And sexual immorality, you might say, it's an analogous sin, a violation of the covenant that we might make with our husband or our wife. That kind of sexual immorality and sexual immorality of all sort that is forbidden is really kind of a picture of idolatry only in human-to-human relationships. We see all kinds of examples of these things. First, we see the idolatry, and he picks one of the worst sorts of idolatry, one that you can scarcely imagine, perhaps, offering one of your children to Molech, which means to sacrifice your child. We can hardly imagine that. He's barely able to speak about it. People offering their children and burning them in the fire to a false god. And he says, such things deserve death, and the sanction is death, and the method is stoning. And that is just one example of the kind of idolatry that we see in this passage. Also consulting mediums and wizards that allegedly communicate with the dead or with false gods, that too is a form of idolatry. And if you ignore that sort of thing, the guilt rests upon the entire people of God, it says here. And I will set my face against those who ignore these kinds of sins. Now, sexual immorality takes several related forms. You might notice that it says, if anyone curses his father or his mother, he should be put to death. He has cursed his father or mother. His blood is upon him. It might seem at first this is out of place. Just before it deals with all kinds of sexual sins, why is cursing father and mother included here? Well, recognize that this father and mother are people of God who have brought you not only into life, but into the covenant community. And if you curse them, you're essentially saying, I don't care about you, or you are God, or the blessings of the covenant. I don't care what you have done for me. I reject you. In other words, it is not just, let us say, talking back to parents, but it is a rejection of cursing. And that word curse in the Hebrew means to speak of something as worthless. And it's the exact opposite of honor. And so in this case, it's talking about in the context of the covenant people of God rejecting your parents. The point is, that is not a light thing. It is not a worthless thing to have parents who love the Lord and who have given you that great blessing by God's providence of both life and coming to the Lord through Jesus Christ, of whom they teach you. Now, in addition to that, we have warning against all kinds of sexual immorality. And just by way of summary, look back at chapter 18. You'll see what they were and how they were described. They're repeated here. Essentially, we're talking about adultery and incest and homosexuality and bestiality and sexual sins of all sorts. Now, the point, as we saw before, is that these sins are particularly serious. But what is the sanction? You've already been taught that word this morning. What's the punishment? What are the wages? By way of wages, we usually think of that which we deserve by earning something positive. We say, I want to be paid my wages for the work that I have done. In this case, Paul uses the term, the wages of sin, to refer to what we deserve not as a blessing, but as a curse, as a penalty, as a punishment, yes, as a sanction. What is the penalty? Well, it is a proclamation. You can see it throughout this passage, time and time again. It is the proclamation of death. You curse your parents in the form I've just described, surely be put to death. The penalty for idolatry to Molech is to be stoned to death. The penalty for adulterer and adulteress is to be put to death, and so forth, and to be cut off in that way from among your people. And I believe that suggests the death penalty, although it's possible that it might be that God will eventually bring some further penalty of his own. The point is that the guilt rests upon us by our sins. Their blood, as it says time and again, shall be upon them. And why are these penalties to be enforced? Because God is a holy God. And if they do not enforce them, the land will vomit them out, cast them out, cut them off. If not, in other words, an earthly penalty in this life, the eternal penalty is hinted at. What God is doing here through Moses' laws is bringing a foretaste of the final judgment upon the people of God, that they might see what are the wages of sin, whether it be death or cutting off from the people in that way. we learn that Israel was to be a holy people, and God was not kidding. He does not think it is very light. He does not think it doesn't matter. The people of God were called to be different from the nations around them, to resemble their God as a son resembles his father. They were to be an absolute antithesis between themselves and the nations, to show the difference between God and false gods. Israel was holy. Israel was a holy people. They must walk in the holiness that God has given them. And I will spell that out just a little further. Believers, certainly today, have the same holy God. We do have the same God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We must not think, as so many people imagine, that these laws were kind of like relics. Things that might indicate that God was different back then and cared a lot about sin, but now he doesn't care at all. No, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, as we've seen before. The moral law is everlasting. It expresses what God is like. It is inconsistent with your identity as the people of God to turn to idols or to engage in sexual immorality. The reality is the New Testament continues this theme of the relationship between sin and death in a slightly different, and I would argue in a fuller way. What about the New Testament? What about the New Testament? The moral law stands. The same guilt rests on us for our sins. In fact, every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. The guilt that we have is the same, and our sinful hearts are just as heinous and sickening to God. 1 Corinthians says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? What kind of sins? Listen to these. Do not be deceived, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And he's talking about the New Testament. That is, these things that they are practiced by believers, allegedly, so-called believers, have no place in the inheritance of the saints. Now, if you are guilty of such sins, does that mean there is no hope? Absolutely not. There is hope for you if you repent of those sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and are saved, as Paul says in verse 11 of the same chapter, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. How then do we in the New Testament hear this passage? How does it translate, you might say, to us? Well, let's turn to that passage we read in 1 Peter and a little beyond. Turning over to 1 Peter. Remember now, Peter is talking to the saints of the diaspora, which means those that have been scattered amongst the nations from among the Jews and who are now believers. He calls them in chapter 1, verse 1, the exiles, the elect exiles of the dispersion. So these are Jewish believers, those who have come to God now in Christ. And look, for example, at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you shall also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Of course, that comes from Leviticus in several places. Therefore, there is the same call to holiness, and I would argue even more so. Look at verse 17. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You see what he's saying here? In the old covenant, there were just the animal sacrifices. Remember, they never took away sins. They showed the guilt of sin, but not the full guilt of sin, as it would when we were ransomed not from perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ. It is Christ's sacrifice that was made necessary by our sin, if we're going to be ransomed, that shows us what our sins deserve and what redemption requires. It requires the blood of the Messiah, the Son of God, made man. The Old Testament sacrificial system, set up to convey the forgiveness of sins to Israel, is now seen in the light of Christ to be futile and passing away. Jesus Christ, according to chapter 2, is now the cornerstone of not merely an earthly temple, but a new temple, chapter 2. And you come to him as a living stone, rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves are like living stones, being built up as a spiritual house to be what? To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are called to be holy, only more so on the basis of a better sacrifice, on the basis of a completed redemption, on the basis of a fuller power in the power of the Holy Spirit. We now have a right to call ourselves a royal priesthood and a holy nation. The obligation to God as being holy, in other words, remains the same. But those who come to God through Christ and repent of their sins and believe in him for salvation will be forgiven, but they also will be holy. And we, the Church of Jesus Christ, just as the nation of Israel, are called to be holy, to not live as the nations around us. And let me say it also this way, to not live as the Americans around us. We are a transnational nation. We are a people called to be different wherever we may live, and all of the nations are corrupt. They are like the Gentiles in the days of the people of Israel coming out of Egypt and killing the Canaanites. They were to reject the customs of the nations around us as detestable to God, as the prophets say, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. And Jeremiah says, flee from the midst of Babylon, let every one save his life. Revelation says the same kind of thing, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For our sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. We are called to come out of Babylon, to be different from the pagans around us, to live as the holy people of God. And the penalties are even greater. What is the proclamation of death in the new covenant? We'll see it in several forms. First of all, the church does not put people to death. But God still counts our sins as worthy of death. There's a kind of a death in the new covenant that the Apostle Paul talks about. He talks about a man who committed a particularly vile form of sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 5, and it says, put the man out. In other words, put him outside the people of God. We call that excommunication. It's the new covenant form of being cut off from his people, from the realm of life. We realize that there was a realm of life in the Old Covenant. It was the Garden of Eden to begin with, the sanctuary of life and the reproduction of that life. And Adam and Eve were placed within that garden, and life was to be their life. And they were to walk with God, and they were to supervise the creation, and they were to reproduce, and they were to worship God. This was the life that they were to have in purity. But then they sinned against God, and you know they came into death. God said, if you eat of that tree in disobedience and idolatry, and immorality in that sense, you will surely die. And they entered into a world of death. And yet God had a promise of life for them through the coming of that seed of the woman who is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ formed a new nation as a community of life. Everywhere else is death. Some people love death. The Bible says, those who hate me love death. Some people say, I don't want to be a part of the people of God, even if you're raised within the covenant community. I like it better out there among the pagans. And then they go there. And they get a letter of transfer to the realm of death. The church is the community of life in a world of death. That community of life is connected to Jesus Christ, and he's the center of the church, which is the true and modern Israel. And the announcement is that there is death for those outside of Christ. And yet you'll notice that that sentence of death has a greater period of grace. We announce to the nations that though the wages of sin is death, there is the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a wonderful blessing that while we live, there is an opportunity to repentance. But if we die before that time, there is no other hope. Therefore, the ultimate penalty is not just physical death. The ultimate penalty, as we see more clearly in the New Testament, is eternal condemnation. And therefore, the church and the gospel not only declare life, but as the old covenant did in Leviticus chapter 20, we declare death. How do we declare death? First of all, we declare the death of Christ. We proclaim the death of Christ, don't we? Some people say, well, there's a gruesome religion over there. It's called Christianity. They're always talking about death, and their Savior died. We know what he was doing there. He was not just dying. He was paying the wages of sin. The wages of sin, by the Bible says, is death. That's how we know it's death, because for us to escape the sanctions, the penalty, and the punishment of sin, Christ had to pay those wages for us. And he did so before he died physically. He experienced, in other words, the equivalent of that eternal death while hanging upon the cross. And we, with boldness, say, I deserve to die, but Christ died in my place. That is the gospel. That is the only hope for you and for anyone. We therefore announce death. We say Christ has died. And that is our hope and our honor for believers. And it is the only hope of the world. Now remember, if the wages of sin is death, there is no way to come to life except through Christ. He himself said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Without Christ, eternal death rests upon us. Those outside of Christ, we must also proclaim that death. Now, in the Old Covenant, the people of God proclaimed the death of the Canaanites by actually killing them. Their time of judgment had come, and there are times of judgment for nations in the past and even in the present. But we too declare death to the nations. How do we do that? We declare that they will die in their sins, but we also eradicate the Canaanites by the conversion through the love of God and the warning of the wrath to come. Amazingly enough, by declaring death, people come to life as they grasp that life in Jesus Christ and say, I need rescue from the wages of sin that I have to pay. We declare the death of those outside of Christ, not that they might in every case die, though they might, but rather that God has selected and chosen out of the world those who are destined to death to come to life. And that is the gospel There is good news for those who are under the shadow of death, who live in fear of death all of their lives. There is life to be declared in the midst of death for those outside of Christ, that they, by the grace of God, might come to know eternal life. And thirdly, and perhaps most surprisingly, we declare the death of those inside of Christ. You might be thinking to yourself, well, I know we shall all die physically unless the Lord returns ahead of that time. But the Bible says something extremely interesting about death for believers. And let me just have you turn for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2 as one example. Remember in chapter 2, Paul says, "You were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk therein." What does God say about the death of the believer? Yes, we were dead in our trespass and sins, and now Christians still die physically, yes. But we also, if we are in Christ, have died to sin. There is a death of the believer that occurs before we die. It is a death to sin and to our old nature. The Bible says we have been crucified with Christ. Our old nature has been dealt a death blow in the power of Jesus, but it is a death unto life because we're connected to Jesus in both his death and resurrection. By your faith in Christ, you have been united to one who is passed from death unto life. And so you too have passed. If you are a believer, you've passed from death unto life through the death of your old sinful nature. And that, therefore, is another death that you are to proclaim and consider in your old life. Brothers and sisters, there is every manner of perversion around us in modern Babylon. Sexual immorality, violence, every form of wickedness fills the airwaves and the movies and the internet everywhere around us and within. And watch out for those hard hearts, because if you remain in that hardness, you are toying with death. The state may not arrest you as a blasphemer, and we will not stone you, but we still announce the fact of your death apart from Christ, but the announcement of life if you turn from your sins. Therefore, we come full circle. The wages of sin is death. Take that in for a moment. Do not minimize it. Do not forget it. Do not think of it as nothing. The wages of sin is death. But you do know the rest of that verse, don't you? The wages of sin is death. Take it in for a moment now. But the gift of God. It's not something you deserve. You don't earn a gift, do you? You receive a gift when you least expect it. You know what you deserve. The Bible teaches you what you deserve. You ought to know by now what you deserve. You deserve death. This is what Leviticus is all about, chapter 20. You deserve death. That's your payment for what you have done. But the gift, and I hope you see it this morning as a sheer gift, something that God just determined to do, You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God raised you up again in Jesus Christ and gave you life, a new heart, a clean record. Your slate is wiped clean and you're given the gift, the sheer gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How do you receive that gift? By leaning and depending upon Him alone for salvation, knowing what you deserve. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Praise His name. Shall we pray? Lord God, death had eaten us alive. But death has been conquered in Jesus. And the wages of sin have been paid on behalf of all those who know what we deserve and turn from our sins in grief and sorrow and hatred of those sins and desiring a forgiveness that comes only by the blood of Christ and a newness of life that comes only by your Spirit. Thank you, Lord God, for that indescribable gift. In Jesus' name.